Well, how can you make yourself secure for the future? I guess that's the question at the back of the mind of most people over the age of 50. I won't ask for a show of hands. But it's also what's at the back of the mind of many people over the age of 20 as well. How can you make yourself secure for the future? And you'll know that there's no shortage of information out there, no shortage of finance companies who want to tell you how you can invest wisely for your future. And I guess it becomes a particular issue in times of financial hardship and times of recession in a nation as we have been facing over the last few years. How can you make yourself secure for the future? But we need to be very careful how we approach that question, as we shall see from this passage, the passage that's in front of us this morning. Turn with me to that passage. Do open it up again. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. And if you haven't, do go and pick one up from the back. It's page 735 in the Blue Bibles, but it's Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 through to 21. Jesus, if you were here last week, you'll know that Jesus has been speaking about a wrong fear of men and a right fear of God. And talking about the wrong fear of men, he's been very much talking about the selfishness that lies within our hearts, where actually what we're primarily concerned with is what other people think of us and how we can get what we want out of other people, even if it's a sense of friendship or whatever it might be. Whereas talking about the right fear of God is very much focused on the time when we will stand before him in eternity. How will we see God in that context? Jesus has been showing his disciples in particular how our future eternity depends upon a right fear of God, whatever other people may think about us or even do to us, as we can see in the first section of Luke chapter 12. And as Jesus is talking to the disciples, and the crowds are there as well, someone in the crowd suddenly shouts out to him. You see there, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, teacher," he cries out, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, clearly this man's father has died. There's some property, perhaps a farm, perhaps a house as well. And that's been left to this man in the crowd and his brother. And the problem seems to be that they either have to share the farm and the house or whatever it is together, or they have to sell it and share the money between them. This man seems to want the property sold and the money shared. He wants his bit of the inheritance now. But it appears from just simply this question that the brother doesn't want that. And so he's refusing to have the property sold so that they can divide the inheritance. And so the man calls out to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, do you see, as you look at that, that this man is not interested in Jesus' opinion on this problem that he's facing? He's not interested in the wisdom that Jesus might be able to bring to this very difficult situation that wasn't uncommon in the Middle East at that time. Basically, this man wants to use Jesus to his own ends. He wants Jesus to do what he wants Jesus to do. See there, verse 13, "Tell my brother," he says, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus will have none of that. He won't be manipulated. And so in verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge and an arbiter between you?" The "you" there is plural. And so what he's saying is, I'm not going to settle the dispute between you and your brother. That's not my role. That's not what I'm here to do. But Jesus recognizes in this man a very serious problem. It's not a problem of divided brothers or a complex inheritance that need lawyers. It's the problem of a heart that is focused on the wrong things. And so he turns to the crowd and he says to them, to the crowd, you see in verse 15, then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Be very, very careful, says Jesus. Guard yourself against coveting possessions. Guard yourself against greed. Guard yourself. Because an abundant life, a fulfilled life, does not come from owning lots of possessions, he says. That's a great danger, isn't it, in our world today. Adverts constantly tell us that if we buy this particular trainer, or if we own this particular car, or if we have this house in this particular location, if we change our furniture, if we change our car, if we change our whole wardrobe at least once a year, then we will find greater satisfaction in life. And of course, we will get lots of friends as well, because everybody else will look at us and think how wonderful we are because we've got all these things and we're in a house in just the right location. Now, I don't need to remind you of how absurd that is. It simply isn't true in a worldly sense, let alone a biblical sense. There's so many celebrities, aren't there, that speak about the emptiness of life when they have effectively everything that they could want and more. Quite amusing, the American Paul Getty, the billionaire, was once asked, what's it like being a billionaire? And Paul Getty replied, well, you have to remember that $1 billion doesn't go as far as it used to. But that's our attitude, isn't it? There's a sense in which we want even more. What we've got never satisfies us. And so Jesus warns the crowd here of greed, of covetousness. Life is not about possessions, he says. And to reinforce the point, he gives us this wonderful parable of the rich man. Verse 16, just follow with me. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Now, this is a rich man. He's already rich. It's not that what happens in the rest of the parable makes him rich. He's already rich. And every Jew would have assumed, therefore, that this man was greatly blessed by God. So often in the Old Testament, wealth is seen as a blessing from God. And those who are wealthy are those who are blessed by God. God has gifted them with blessing. That's the problem of the rich ruler that Jesus meets when the disciples cannot understand how this rich ruler could not possibly be automatically going to heaven. Because if you've got wealth, if you've got riches, then it's an indication, so they think, of automatic blessing by God. But here's a rich man then, a rich man who has been blessed by God. And now this man receives further blessing from God because he has a bumper harvest. The sun shone at the right time, the rain fell at the right time, and now he's been blessed with an abundant harvest. In fact, this harvest is so plentiful, it presents him with two problems. It's the kind of problem that Ben was faced with when he received all that money that we were thinking about a moment ago. Look down again, see what the problems are. Verse 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store these crops. I have no place to store my crops, he says. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, the first of the problems he doesn't actually recognize. This man is blessed by God. God has given him so much. But do you see what his attitude is? This is mine, he says. These are my crops. Do you see that? And in a moment, as we look further on, he'll talk about my barns, and he'll talk about my grain and my goods. Everything is mine, he says. And he's already forgotten the way that God has blessed him. He's already failed to understand that his possessions are a gift, a very generous gift from a very generous God. We could fall into that trap so easily ourselves, can't we? But the second problem that this man faces, because he suddenly has an abundant harvest, is that it dominates his planning. He actually has more than he needs and more than he can store. He's rich already. He's been blessed with more and he hasn't got room to store it. Yeah, one of the solutions to Ben's problem earlier could have been that he bought an extra big piggy bank in order to store all this extra money that he'd been given. Of course, it should be a wake-up call to us, shouldn't it, when we find that our possessions outgrow our ability to store them. Maybe you have that experience at home. Linda, my wife, and I have been challenged recently as we've moved into a smaller house. I have to tell you, we were living in an 8-bedroomed vicarage, and we've now moved into a 4-bedroomed smaller house. But we've been challenged because we couldn't fit everything in our house into the new house. That's a real challenge. It's not a challenge to find room for the things, but a real challenge to ask, why do we have all these things? What have we got them for? Do we really need them? Is there a better way to use these things? And the rich man in the parable has barns that are already full, and now he's got more grain than he knows what to do with. So what's he going to do? It's the same question we asked about Ben, isn't it? What's he going to do? There's a range of options. But let's see what he decides to do. Look down at verse 18. Then he said to himself, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. That's a sensible solution, isn't it? Isn't it? Every investment advisor in the country would commend him for that, although they might suggest that he invests it somewhere rather than just build some barns for it. But isn't that the sensible thing to do? You've got more than you know where to store, so you build bigger barns and store the rest of it. He already has enough to live on for the time being, but now he has enough so that he can sit back and enjoy himself. Isn't that a good thing? God has blessed him with all this extra so that he doesn't have to worry about the future, because he is secure for the future in the possessions that he has. And so this is what he says to himself in verse 19. He says, I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, Jesus is not criticizing him for the idea of eating, drinking, and being merry. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But here's a man who says, I've suddenly been blessed by God. I've got more than I know what to do with. I'm secure. I'm safe. I don't have to worry anymore. I can sit back and enjoy myself. And for many of us, that would seem a very sensible solution. For many of us, that would seem a very sensible and wise thing to do. And it's something that maybe we long to do ourselves, if only the opportunity arose. It's like so many people who win the lottery, who say, oh, well, the first thing I'll do is give up work. Or the first thing I'll do is just kind of do nothing for the rest of my life. It's the same solution, isn't it? And some of us, at the back of our minds, think, yeah, if ever that opportunity arose, that's what I'd do. Here's a man who has been doubly blessed by God. Here is a man who apparently has wisely invested for the future. And Jesus says that God said to him, "You fool. You fool." Do you see that there? Just look down. You've seen it earlier, but I'm not making this up. Verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool.'" It's a bit hard, isn't it? A bit of a shock, isn't it? Here's this man who's been blessed by God, doubly blessed by God. Here's a man who has received God's abundant blessing, and God turns around to him and says, "You fool." And just as this man's possessions and his wealth are a gift from God, so is his life. The phrase here, when Jesus goes on and quotes and says, "You will then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Go back to verse 20. "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" That idea of your life being demanded from you almost implies that a loan has been recalled. The word that's used there implies this is like a loan that has been recalled. And so just as this man's possessions are and wealth are a gift from God, so is his life. Your life will be demanded and required of you. And this man dies having never enjoyed the ample goods that he has stored up for himself. There are two deep sadnesses here. It's a very sad parable, isn't it? There are two deep sadnesses here. First of all, this man is so centered on himself and on his own needs and on his own pleasures and on his own material future that he actually has nobody else. He has no one else. The tone and the language of this parable suggests that this man is so selfish, there is actually nobody to share his wealth with him. And so when he dies, not only does he not enjoy it, but he seems to have no family, no friends to enjoy it. Certainly he isn't enjoying it. Wealth and possessions, when we are focused on those alone, can make us very isolated, very self-centered, often because we won't trust anybody else around us. But the second sadness is that despite being blessed by God with material possessions, all that he has amassed is useless for the future that he now faces. Oh, it might have been useful had he lived, but we have no control over life and death. And his wealth was useless for the future facing the judgment seat of the sovereign God of the universe. And that's how it is, says Jesus. That's how it is. Verse 21, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." This is how it is with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge for the crowd, for the disciples, for the man who called out from the crowd, and a challenge for us as well here today. But before we go any further, let me just say this, that if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning and we want to welcome you very warmly and we're delighted that you're here, but we want you particularly to hear the challenge of these verses. It's very easy in our material world to imagine that wealth will bring abundant life. And sometimes it does, though not always. But if our comfortable life now distracts us from getting right with God, the Bible tells us we shall have a shock when we die. That's what this parable is reminding us. If our comfortable life now distracts us from getting right with God, then we shall have a shock when we die. Because we will be denied the abundant life of heaven. And I simply want to say, don't get distracted. This life is short in comparison with eternity. And if we have not got rich towards God, and initially we get rich towards God by accepting the death of Jesus to give us forgiveness before a pure and holy God, if we have not got rich before God, towards God, then we are fools, just like the rich man here. And we will regret that for the whole of eternity. It's a harsh word, you fool, isn't it? But that's the reality that this passage and the Bible teaches us over and over again. And so if you're in that position, then please, there are plenty of people here who will be delighted to explain more fully how we can be as certain of the abundant life of eternity. Not so much the eternal life, the abundant life of this world. But there are other challenges here in this parable. Challenges for all of us, whether we're Christians or not Christians. And the first challenge is this. We need to remember that our possessions, just as our lives, are a gift from God to us. They do not belong to us. Now, this rich man in the parable, and the man who raised the question from the crowd with Jesus, this rich man has lost sight of where riches and wealth and money and possessions come from. They're a gift from an abundantly generous God who gives them to us. And as such, we are not free to use them as we choose. Remember how this man constantly talks about my grain, my barns, my this, my that. And don't we do the same? My house, my money, my car, my goods. But the passage reminds us, doesn't it, that these are an abundant gift from an abundant God who abundantly gives to us generously. And as such, we're not free to use them as we choose. Rather, we are stewards of those things on God's behalf. Now, the man in the parable, the rich man in the parable, assumed that he was free to do what he liked with the blessings that God had poured out on him. And so he decided he'd store up more and more and more for himself, even though he already had enough. There isn't there a very thin line between the wisdom of providing for the future and the foolishness of selfish hoarding. It's a very thin line, isn't it? Between the wisdom of providing for the future and the foolishness of selfish hoarding. It was said, as you may know, it was said of John Wesley that when he earned £30 a year in the 1700s, when he earned £30 a year, it cost him £28 a year to live, and he gave away £2. When he earned £90 a year, it still cost him £28 a year to live, and he gave away £62. When he earned £120 a year, it still cost him £28 a year to live. And so he gave away £92. I wonder if that's how we think about the abundance that God has given to us. Our possessions, our wealth, do not belong to us, but are entrusted to us as stewards on God's behalf, to use rightly and wisely. And as we think about last week, about whether we work by a fear of men or a fear of God, our fear of God should tell us that we are stewards. If we live by fear of men in selfishness, we will tell ourselves, these things are mine, to use in order to gain favour, in order to be well seen, in order to have good friends, in order to do all that I want to do. Where are we this morning? The second thing from this parable is that we need to remember that possessions do not ultimately satisfy, but they are actually insatiable. They don't satisfy, and they're actually insatiable. In other words, human beings, you and I, are not designed by God to find satisfaction in material things. That's not how we're designed. Solomon, one of the most wealthy kings of his time, said this in Ecclesiastes. I'm reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, just in verse 10. He says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." That's the wisdom of one of the wealthiest men of his time. And we know that to be true, don't we? And rather than bring satisfaction, wealth so often fails to satisfy, and we want more and more and more. Just that bigger car, or that newer car, or just that better holiday, or just that new kitchen. Just that, and I'll be satisfied, and actually everything will be all right. Isn't it sad that so often when marriages are struggling, the solution that people come up with is to buy a new house together, or to go on holiday together, or whatever it might be, to somehow see those abundance of wealth and possessions as the way of solving what is really a far more fundamental problem. Now, I don't know what it is for you, just that bigger something, just that better something. I don't know what it is for you. But we know that when we go down that road, we are never satisfied. And that's the reality here of this parable, isn't it? So we need to remember that possessions do not ultimately satisfy, but actually they're insatiable. And that's what Jesus is warning us against in verse 15. Let's go on again at verse 15. He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You are not what you own. And then thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, which future life are we preparing for? Which future life are we preparing for? You see, we can get very confused, can't we, in this area? I don't want to discourage proper planning for retirement, but that's not what this parable is about. Sometimes, as an Anglican minister, I live in a house that belongs to the church, and when I retire, I move out. And people say to me, "Oh, so you've got yourself somewhere for the future, have you, when you retire in however many years' time?" And I have to say, no, I don't. I don't. But I trust that God will provide for me, because I have every confidence in his provision materially for me. But I don't want to discourage proper planning for retirement. That's not what this parable is about. There is a future in this life, but we don't know how long it is for any of us. My father died recently. Some of you very kindly prayed for me at the time, because I know there was a church prayer meeting here when I let Spencer know, because I wouldn't be at another meeting that we were sharing together. And he died recently of a heart attack, very suddenly, with no warning whatsoever. Now, he was a good age, and I don't want to belittle that. But he was still planning for his future in this life. Tragically, he had not planned his future for eternity. And I say that with great personal heartache. He had not planned his future for eternity. The man in this parable had planned a great life, hadn't he? For the next few years. Do you see there in verse 19, I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. His physical body was well catered for. But God demanded his soul, his life. And he wasn't prepared for that. I hope you're prepared for that today. Because it's no good waiting till tomorrow to prepare for that. But it takes a very specific decision and a very specific action to be prepared. Just think back again to last week's sermon when Jesus had been speaking about the right fear of God, as Reuben helped you to look at that last week. Just look back in the passage in Luke 12, verse 4. Did you see that? He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. That's what we need to prepare for, isn't it? That's what we need to prepare for. And the attractiveness of wealth, of coveting possessions, will divert us from the real business of being prepared for the day when we shall meet our God and judge. So we need to avoid that confusion over which future we're preparing for. We need to ask ourselves, are we prepared for the eternal future that we will face? But then finally, we have to remember what it means to get rich towards God. Do you see that phrase at the bottom there in verse 21? This is how it would be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Now the bottom line, of course, is that we need to be in a right relationship with God, and that is, as we know, only possible through Jesus. When we lay up treasures for ourselves, it reflects the selfishness which is at the heart of sinful human beings. What we're basically saying is it's me, not God. And often it's me, not others as well. I will decide on my life, we say. And that's the attitude of the rich man here. It's all about him. It's actually not about God. God has been lost from his mind and from his agenda. But even as Christians, we can become distracted from the life that Jesus calls us to. We can be more interested in ourselves rather than in God. And being rich towards God is about living lives that are focused on God, lives that are sacrificial in our service for God and towards others. And that includes the way we use our wealth, our possessions, as stewards of the gifts that God has blessed us with abundantly. What should the rich man here in the parable have done with his excess of bounty? He had enough to live on. What should he have done with the extra that God had given to him? What would God have expected him to do with all that abundant extra? I guess implicit in the parable is the challenge that he should have given the excess away, used it to glorify God and to serve God. And that's what God's people have always been called to do. But his greed and his selfishness stopped him. it's been said that that the way we use our money and our possessions is like a thermometer of our spiritual health. You can tell our spiritual health, as it were, by the way that we use our possessions and money. And I guess all of us have to ask ourselves this morning, what does our spiritual health look like from the perspective of our bank balance and our use of our possessions and our wealth? But the reason that the way that we use our possessions acts as a thermometer is because it shows our willingness to trust God or not to trust God. You see, this man had enough. And he liked the idea of being certain about his future worldly security. He knew it was all in the barns. He was safe. He could relax. He didn't have to worry anymore because it was in the barns. But he didn't have to trust God if it was in the barns. He wasn't going to trust God. And yet God knew perfectly well what the future would hold. And that's our question, isn't it? Will we trust God rather than material possessions and money for our future security? One of the problems with preaching on one little passage of Scripture is that you really want to go on to the next passage, because the next passage gives us so much more of the answer to that. But I don't know who's preaching next week, but it's an exciting passage, because the next passage tells us how to do just that. How to trust God rather than money and possessions. You see, verse 22, Jesus said to the disciples, straight after this parable, it's following on from the parable, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." And he goes on to encourage them to trust in a heavenly Father who generously gives to us all that we need. That verse that I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians is a reminder that God gives us abundantly in order that we might be generous to others, and they in turn will be generous to us when we need their abundance. And that's how we trust God, isn't it? That we don't put our safety and our security in material things. We put our safety and our security in the God who loves us, the God who possesses all things, the God for whom the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. Will we trust God rather than material possessions and money? If we won't, then we will always be storing up for ourselves. But if we will trust God, then we will be generous in our stewardship of God's possessions that he has entrusted to us. We may not be wealthy in the world's eyes, though you only have to look at the refugees from Syria to know something of our wealth. But we may not be wealthy in the world's eyes. We may not have, as a consequence of being generous, as a consequence of living trusting God rather than trusting our possessions, we may not have the abundant possessions that other people seem to have. But we will be rich towards God, and we will be exercising a right fear of God. Let's bow our heads, shall we, as we pray together. I don't know where you are today in relation to what we've been hearing, what we've been learning. But now's just an opportunity for us to respond quietly in our own hearts, our own lives, to what God wants us to do as a consequence of all that we've heard today.